We're in the midst we're finishing up a subset in our study. We've been working on the historical survey of the ancient church in several dimensions, and we're finishing up today a subset of that, which I've called Defining and Defending the Faith. And we've seen how that covers many aspects that we have come to depend on and take a stand on. One is, of course, the formulation of the canon, how it is we know that the New Testament is indeed the New Testament, the Word of God. We talked about the transmission of the texts, how the texts are passed down from one generation to another. We've talked about the source material for even our own modern-day translations, a little bit about defining and dealing with heresies in the ancient church. And today, that kind of brings us to a focal point, which becomes a major issue in the ancient church, and even continues on into the next age of church history, which is, of course, if this is the Ante-Nicene or before the Nicene Council, then the next age is after that. And this has to do with the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ becomes far and away the most important issue that begins to be hammered out in the ancient church, far more important on the minds of Christians and elders and teachers and apologists than even the questions of what goes in the canon and authorship of this book or that book. Those issues never raised such concern and such attention as did hammering out the issue or the question regarding the doctrine of Christ. Now today we'll do this and we'll work backwards. Today by our own standards, our own understanding, and our confession of faith, we speak in terms of defining the doctrine of Christ in a couple of ways. First of all, that we use the term fully God and fully man. And we use those terms deliberately to defend Christ's deity and his humanity. And we use the terms fully because we're not talking about a 50-50 mix. He's not half God, half man, like some kind of mutant, part God or part man. He also does not flow from one to the other at will. He doesn't become fully God when he does his miracles, when he rises from the dead, become fully man when he's crucified on the cross, or cries in the tomb of Lazarus, or goes back and forth at will. He also is not a man who is a mere human being who's walking along and all of a sudden is invaded by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, taken over by the Holy Spirit, and God acts, using this man as a puppet, so to speak, until, of course, the cross, when and the Holy Spirit decides to say bye. These are all ideas and suggestions that go all the way back to the ancient church. And they are all things that we wrestle with and are dismissed as being not what the Bible teaches at all regarding the doctrine of Christ. Now, also, one other thing that I have mentioned, probably ad nauseum, is that we are blessed with our own historical studies and the word of God itself, as well as the testimony of others in the church fathers, as I said, the apologists, the very early writers and preachers and defenders of the faith, that we also are aware that the substantial nature of the doctrine of salvation, the substantial nature of understanding Christ as God, was known very fully from the very beginning. You think of various texts in Scripture to defend this. Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the beginning of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, for there is born to you this day the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. There's many scriptural testimonies of the deity and the humanity of Christ from the very beginning. I always get this wrong, deity, humanity. And that these are not things that evolved slowly over the first several centuries of time. A few years ago, when Dan Brown wrote his book, The Da Vinci Code, he really made a big deal about it in his book, emphasizing this theory that that the church all along up until the fourth century just figured Jesus to be a mere man. And then comes the Council of Nicaea, and all of a sudden they decide to kick him upstairs, you know, give him a raise, make him God. And this, of course, is an old evolutionary kind of theory about the development of the gospel. And I mentioned to you before how the theory of evolution doesn't just permeate biology and anthropology, but it also permeates every social science. Sociology today is taught in all state universities and public schools. It's all taught. Sociology is taught from an evolutionary standpoint. History is taught from an evolutionary standpoint. The idea that man has progressed and developed, and that the ideas we have today are just slowly over time have become as perfectly defined as they are. But even though that's not the case with Christianity and the basics of the gospel, from the very beginning, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ are very clearly there, clearly evident. But the issues come up because the gospel doesn't define those things to our ultimate satisfaction, nor answer several questions about the meaning of this. So it's not as though this is invented later, but these are very clearly there. But this is a mystery. that Jesus is both God and man is perplexing, and is a mystery, and it continues to raise in people's minds all kinds of questions. Did he become a deity at a particular time? Was there a time when he was created? Whether that was at the virgin birth or even eons before the creation of the world, was there a time when Jesus was not? Was there a time when he was created? What rank does he hold regarding in regard to relation to God the Father? Is he equal with the Father? Is he under the Father? Is he a kind of a sergeant God, assistant God? Is he just a little higher than the angels? Was he, you know, where does he fit in regards to that? What do we do with statements like no one knows the return of Jesus but the Father? What do we do with Jesus submitting his will to the Heavenly Father? And those things speak of that kind, in contrast to other scriptures where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Those things are not technically explained in the gospel, but they're there, and so it raises questions. So it's questions about the revelation that it is at the very beginning of the gospel record that still brings up questions in the minds of particularly of theologians. Now, in spite of the fact that all of this was clear, like I said, the defining factor of the Christian faith from the very beginning was the idea that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God in flesh. John writes, "In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mean, that's not the issue that's ever brought into question. The question is simply, how are we to understand that? How are we to verbalize that? How are we to explain that? How are we to discern whether the guy teaching across town is right on or in error? how do we determine those things in the light of what the gospel says? Now, let me show you a little or illustrate for you a little bit from the earliest times of the ancient church, and we're talking the first century here, first century and into the second century, when the church was still in its infantile stage, and was still not under the persecution of Romans so much as it was under the persecution of Jews, and the effort of the church to deal with its phenomenal beginning, the supernatural nature of church growth, and the supernatural nature of the indwelling of the Spirit, the promise of the gifts, and all those things. One of the things that was very important from the beginning was that young students of the faith understood what it was they were professing. It was not enough, for instance, to just say, "Yes, I love Jesus." They needed to know what it was they were professing. And so from the very beginning, up to around the end of the first century and beginning of the second century, this is dated more toward the end of the third century. There was an early baptismal formula that was utilized, and baptism itself was routinely held off, and was used as an entrance of an adult into the church. And so they would school the adult, and then public reception and baptism would take place after the education, after the person was thoroughly aware of what the church teaches, what the doctrines of grace are. And so this is an example of the early baptismal formula that was used. The person would be called in front of the congregation, and he would be asked these questions. He would say, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" The answer would be, "I believe." And then say, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died, and rose the third day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, who will come to judge the living and the dead?" Now notice in there is a complete unity of witness regarding Christ. It doesn't say anything in regards to the body and anything in regards to the soul, that it is, yes, he was human, yes, he was God. It's unified. The confession, the profession of faith is completely unified. Jesus is only understood as the one who is and does all of those things. And then thirdly, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh?" "I believe." And so after having said these things, the person would be baptized and would be received into the church as a member. Do you recognize this, by the way? What does this sound like? The Apostles' Creed. This is the early formulation, the origin, if you will, of the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed is not something that the apostles themselves wrote. I'm going to kill myself. Tripping over a cord for those in the recording. I'm not suicidal. where was I? It wasn't written by the apostles themselves, but it reflected very clearly the apostolic confession, the apostolic teaching. And so that's where that comes from. And so the clarity of understanding of the deity and the humanity of Christ was evident from the very beginning. It is very evident in the earliest writings of the church. You remember first came the age of the church fathers, or what's referred to as the apostolic fathers. These are the foundational ministers, the teachers and preachers of the first and beginning of the second centuries. And from them we can detect and bear witness to the gotta get this in order here. Well, maybe I do. Yeah. Here's one of the earliest testimonies from Ignatius. We talked about him. This is 105 to 115 in his letter to the Ephesians. For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived in the womb by Mary according to the dispensation of the seed of David, but also of the Holy Ghost. So again, reflecting the clarity of the gospel message, and again, you might say, well, just repeating what the Gospels say, but also saying and emphasizing the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Polycarp, another one of the fathers of the faith, by this time an apologist, considered a father of the faith. He did die for his faith. Jesus Christ, who endured to face even death for our sins, whom God raised, may He grant unto you a lot and portion among His saints, and to us with you, and to all that are under heaven, who shall believe on our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and on His Father that raised Him from the dead. So here again you see the deity emphasized, but what else do you see here? The humanity, but what else do you see? There's something else. There's a little evidence that, well, maybe we don't have this nailed down completely. Notice he says, whom God raised from the dead. And then down here, God, Jesus, and His Father that raised Him from the dead. There's just the hint here that we don't completely have this in our hands yet. We confess what the Scriptures teach, but defining it, it may be an issue. Then you get into a little bit farther down the line. Now this is the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr. We all say also that the Word, who is the first birth of God, was produced without sexual union, and that He, Jesus Christ, our teacher, was crucified and died and rose again, ascended into heaven. The Son of God, called Jesus, even if only a man by ordinary generation, yet on account of His wisdom is worthy to be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the only proper Son who has been begotten by God, being His Word and first begotten in power, and becoming man according to His will. He taught us these things for the conversion and restoration of the human race. But so much is written for the sake of proving that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God and His apostle, being of old the Word, and appearing sometimes in the form of fire and sometimes in the likeness of angels. He's referring, of course, to the Old Testament. But now by the will of God, having become man for the human race. So here's Justin, and he is also, he knows what he wants to say, but he's starting to trip over his words too. And he's saying, well, I want to be accurate, and I want to be clear, and I know that I'm trying to get across. But notice that nobody is downplaying this. Nobody is saying he was mere man. And nobody is emphasizing anything along that direction. But also they're not trying to drive home some crazy notion that Jesus is God. Some kind of myth coming along. He's emphasizing what the Gospels themselves say. He's bearing testimony and witness to what they say, but he's also trying to wrestle with the words. Okay, now the next stage in this battle or this wrestling came with the writing of the Gospel of John, or the understanding rather, the study of the Gospel of John. The clarity of understanding the deity and the humanity of Christ, which was evident in the early church fathers and then later in the apologists, as we've looked at. The apologists, of course, were defending themselves against the rising persecutions, but they were also defending themselves against the rise of heresy. Remember, I've said before, it's the gospel that starts off well-defined, well-understood, well-grasped, and goes forward. It's the heresies that grow up like weeds slowly but surely around them and need to be dealt with. It's not the gospel that grows up and develops. It's the heresies that grow up to challenge the truth. And those early ones that we discussed, the Gnostics and the Docetics, they all are after, the Gnostics particularly, like the idea that Jesus is God, or that Jesus has somehow attained godness. That's how the Gnostics would put it. And so they are very attracted to this idea. But they are not crazy about, you remember Gnostics, they're not crazy about the body. Gnostics either go one way or the other. Gnostics will either say, well, the body doesn't matter, so eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, who cares? Or so severely restrict the body so it does not become a distraction to the development of the spirit. You know, either way, Gnostics abuse the body one way or the other. And so the Gnostics come along and they want to deny the humanity of Christ. That's the first place they're starting. They want to say, well, the Christian church says he was both fully God and, well, not yet, but he's God and he's man. And both of those aspects are there. And the Gnostics coming up, we've read some of the Gnostic material. You got a picture and a flavor for this. The Gnostics are the ones that say, well, being man is a problem. He didn't need to be man. He's just God. And so they're the ones that first came up with this idea that, you know, the Spirit invades the body of Jesus and becomes Christ. And all of a sudden, Jesus is going around turning water into wine and raising the dead and healing the sick and driving out demons. And then when he gets arrested and everything happens and he's taken to the cross, the Spirit of God decides that that's the time to check out. Leaves poor Jesus on the cross. That's a Gnostic idea, because it doesn't matter what happens to the body. It doesn't. You know, it does not concern us. And of course, if that's the case, then the resurrection is also not an issue. Right.
How do they resolve the body resurrection?
Yeah, well, I'm not sure that they necessarily paid much attention to it. You remember reading from the Gnostic material that I gave you, the emphasis of Christ himself as someone who accomplishes something by his death is played down. You know, it's very much a part of the gospel. He accomplishes salvation for us at the cross. He gets something done by dying. He gets something done by rising from the dead. The Gnostics don't see it that way. They just see him dying like everybody else dying. Poor dumb guy, you know, he got nailed to a cross. That's too bad. But the point is that we now pattern our walk after repentance and right living and seeking the growth of our spirit, and not by casting ourselves on at the cross of Christ and pleading for his salvation work for us. The Gnostics are much more into self-promotion, self-advance, spiritual development. So they're trying very much to disconnect from the real gospel, which is Christ alone, and are saying, more like the Mormons do, Christ is our model. You know, the Mormons, you know, say Christ was he was a great guy. Lord granted him, blessed him with great privilege and with great honor because he was such a great guy, and it's our job to be just like him. Well, that's kind of like what the Gnostics say. You know, they're...
Is this in the similar church that, I can't remember the name of the church now, the Tom Cruise type of Scientology?
Scientology. That's just malarkey. I don't want to go into that. But it's along the same line. Yeah, but anyway. Okay, well then the Gnostics now, toward the middle of the late 2nd century, beginning of the 3rd century, they get a hold of John, the Gospel of John, and lock on to the Logos. And they say, this proves we are right. Ta-da! The Logos, of course, is the word that appears in John 1. In the beginning was the Word of God. That's how it's translated. And but the fact that he uses the word, logos, rather than a more common Greek word for word, they lock onto this and they say, this proves that the Gnostics are right. But now this throws the Christians back a little bit, because they've never wrestled with this and they don't exactly know what it means anyway. And so for them to get this loophole was a real problem. Now, Logos was not invented by John to make this kind of reference. It shows up earlier in Greek philosophy. It shows up in Stoicism. It shows up in Platonism, writings of Philo. The word Logos is there, and it usually refers to a Gnostic concept, a cosmic principle, a cosmic attainment, a secret knowledge, the grandiose advance of one's struggle to enlightenment. Or as my philosophy professor back in college in the 70s would say, transcendent man, Paul Tillich, you know, that whole business. So existentialism gone amok. You know, the rise of um, the rise of man pulling himself up by his own spiritual bootstraps, and the attainment of it. And this is how the word logos is used in classical literature before John uses it. John adapts this word, as Christians were wont to do in many cases. John takes the word and he adapts it for his own purposes. And if you would just read the context of John 1, it becomes very obvious what John is stressing in John 1 about the Logos. He defines Logos for us, that he is God, but he appears and he becomes one with us. And that's, it not only harkens back in the beginning, harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, the work of God in creation, but also, of course, it's all repeated and emphasized in 1 John when he says, those things which we have seen, which our hands have touched. You know, he emphasizes these things. And it's very clear from John 1 when you read it that the Logos is defined as God, as Jesus is God. Yes, God, absolute God and absolute man. It's, both principles are there. But the Gnostics pull the word out and they say, see, this proves we are right. And they run amok with that for a while, and it causes a great deal of consternation. One proposed solution to this, as the theologians wrestle with this for the first time, they begin to say, well, what does the gospel mean in this regard? They try to come up with some solutions that are more philosophical than theological, and thus the problem. I think so. I think that not only were these early theologians wrestling sincerely with the truth, but they were also giving themselves sometimes to play in the other guy's court, if you know what I mean. They would be philosophical to answer a philosophical argument, and I'm not sure that that helped all the time. One example, for instance, was Sabellius in the early 3rd century. Now this was in Rome. I had my map out. Don't forget how scattered the church is, even by this time. Now this is Sabellius, a guy named Sabellius in Rome is writing, and he's trying to answer to the Gnostics, and he's trying to wrestle with this Logos business. And he's the first one that came up with, and he considers himself a Christian. I mean, he's not anti. This is not one of the enemies of the faith, so to speak. He's wrestling with, he's trying to answer, but he's doing so, like I said, in a philosophical way, and it gets him into trouble. He proposes what we now call modalism, which means that we're talking about fully God here, but we're also, we also have to wrestle with the fact that the Old Testament, one of the strongest revelations in the Old Testament, is that God is one, not three, one. What do we do with that? And so Sabellius proposes something called modalism, which means, well, it's God. We're talking fully God here, but he changes appearance. He's fully God the Father at creation and through the Old Testament. But when Mary gives birth, she gives birth to God as the Son. So now God is Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus leaves us, and he returns to glory, and then returns, and this now he's in the form of the Holy Spirit. So that's referred to as modalism. Well, this was considered and wrestled with, and finally decided, well, this doesn't work, because there's many references in the New Testament writings to the Trinitarian nature of God, and there are even references in the Old Testament to the Trinitarian nature of God, and you've got a situation where Jesus himself talks about them. John 17, I send the Holy Spirit to you. Matthew 28, baptize in the name, singular name, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's too many emphases on both the unity of the Godhead and also its separateness. So now this becomes an issue, the fact that, yes, it's the witnesses of one God, but there's three identities here, and modalism doesn't work. And so they wrestle with Sabellianism and decide that Sabellius idea, that doesn't work. So modalism or monarchism is another effort. Petripassianism is called, it's another effort. These are all tried, and the church decides that they don't hold water. Tertullian. Now this is way down here in North Africa in Alexandria. Tertullian is one of the church. Was one of the apologists. Remember, the guy. He's the guy that I like because he was so bold and so frank and so in their face sometimes when he was speaking, defending the faith, and was marvelous in that way. He is. He's of course now the end of the second century, and he is the one who actually coins the phrase Trinity or triunity to speak about the Godhead, that we have this mystery of three in one. Now again, we're not talking about, you know, Jesus becoming God or the Holy Spirit being a force or something else like that. All the way along, these guys are wrestling with the godness of Jesus and the godness of the Holy Spirit. They are talking about these things in frank ways. And then also in Alexandria, the next one to really make a contribution in this area. I should raise this up so you can see Alexandria right there. The next guy to come along is a guy named Origen. He shows up at the end of the second century and the beginning of end of the third century. Second, what am I saying? 186 to 225. End of the second century, beginning of the third. And Origen represents probably one of the best contributions of the ancient church of his day. Origen is a brilliant man and a prolific writer, and he many of his works, I think many of his works are still with us today, and he's a profound teacher, he's an apologist, he is able to argue very strongly for the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Word of God. He's well known. He is influential. We could do a whole hour, perhaps, on Origen. He taught very strongly for the distinction in the Godhead, but he had a particular angle he was trying. Everybody was trying something to get a hold of this. Origen was trying allegorical interpretation of the Bible, and it worked in some cases. It was a big flop in other cases, and so we don't usually go back and study Origen very much, but he was definitely a contributor to this whole period and to the thinking process that went along. Here's an example of some of Origen. He whom we regard and believe to have been from the beginning God and the Son of God is the very Logos and the very wisdom and the very truth. Can't get more clear than that. And although we may call him a second God, let men know by that term second God, we mean nothing else than a virtue capable of including all other virtues, and a reason capable of containing all reason whatsoever which exists in all things. But that for a good end we listen to the God who speaks to Moses and have accepted Jesus, whom he testifies to be God, as the Son of God. For the people that sat in darkness, the Gentiles, saw a great light, and to them who sat in the region of shadow of light, death, rather, light is sprung up, the God Jesus. All right, now this is I selected this example because it demonstrates very demonstrably, illustrates. That's the problem with speaking extemporaneously. It very clearly shows that we're talking about somebody who embraces the deity of Jesus, but is wrestling with that aspect. You know, he reinforces our understanding of the Logos according to John 1, that he's the very wisdom according to Proverbs, that he's very truth. He is the beginning God and the Son of God. So there's the deity and the relationship in the Trinity. He's got it all in there. But also, I selected this passage because in here there is also the hint of something that would come up next. Here. But that for a good end we listen to the God who speaks in Moses. Now he seems to be putting a priority in that. And we have, as a result of that, accepted Jesus, whom he testifies to be God, as the Son of God. And what this does is it very subtly opens the door to the next issue that the church had to wrestle with. I've got them all in my pocket. Which is called subordinationism. And this means, yes, we accept the idea that Jesus is God, but that somehow he is less, he has a lesser rank than God the Father. So Jesus is God, but we're still talking Father number one, and under him is the Son. And that maybe Jesus has less authority, less responsibility, less umph, something. And this is called subordinationism. Now this will be the next thing that kind of comes up in the furor of the church, the discussion of the church. And in the midst of that, that introduces the next person to really develop this the argument. And his name is Arius. Arius is in... I don't have it. I don't know where Arius is. I'm sorry. He might be in Rome. That sounds familiar. I don't know where Arius is. He might be Alexandria also. Arius died in 336, so he is now 4th century. He's at the end of the 3rd, beginning of the 4th century now. And Arius presses for this idea of subordination. He likes it. He thinks this is the best answer for our needs. He thinks this nails the, you know, this. He, lots of things he likes about this. Number one, it keeps the singular identity of God as number one. You know, the fact that God is one. He likes that. I want God to be one. I don't want God to be three. You know, and there's already these satiristic, you know, illustrations of God being a three-headed monster, you know, and all this other stuff. It's not helping. And he says, I want God to be one. The church needs God to be one, let's face it. But in order for God to be one, that means that Jesus has to be subordinate to the Father. He says, so no problem. We'll confess that Jesus was created by God before the creation of the world. So we've got a kind of an order here, you know, first the Father, then the Son, then in terms of rankings, we've got the angels, and then we've got men. But God the Father is the only one who's truly God, and he creates the Son at some point in time before he gets to the rest of these things. So in terms of our relationship to God, Arius says, he's God. We can accept that. We can salute him. He's God. But in terms of the real relationship between the Father and Son, it's the Father who's really, really God. Now, what is the problem here? Anybody see? The problem, of course, is that you've got the shadow of Gnosticism, sneaking around your edges. Remember the Gnostic interpretation of creation is that the God of the Old Testament is, or the God of the New Testament rather, is described as benevolent and gracious and gentle and yet he creates and he loves his people. That's God can't be like that because Gnostics don't like the body, right? Body has nothing to do with this. It's all spiritual. And so there must be a God above this God. So they've got Demiurge get into that. It smacks of Gnosticism in that sense, and there's some that don't like that. But there are others who also are very jealous for holding on to this, saying, well, if God, he's either God or not. He can't be an assistant God. You can't have a sergeant God. He's either God or he isn't. He's either the creator or he's the created. You can't have it both ways. This, by the way, is the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm talking about all of these other modern day versions of these guys. You know, nothing's new under the sun. But but Arius, he presses for this. One thing that makes Arius very popular, he's very gregarious. He's outspoken. He's likable. He's a hunk. He's easy to look at. He's easy to hear. He's a people man kind of guy. He makes commercials. He comes up with jingles to sing this doctrine. Like I said when I taught this last year, you know, it's almost like he was the one who created bumper stickers. You know, and his bumper sticker would say, there was a time when he was not. Meaning there was a time when Jesus wasn't and he had to be created. And it was so simple and so handable. It had handles, as they say in sales, that it was very easily embraced. This didn't take a lot of thinking. Three in one, that takes a lot of thinking. Doesn't deal with reason. I can't grab a hold of this. It's hard to explain to my kids. I don't understand it myself. But one, I can understand that. And so Arius was very popular, very, very popular, and his popularity grew. He became so popular, as a matter of fact, that for a while he wasn't disputed, but he did succeed in dividing the church. This was causing great consternation. You know, like there were those that were Arians, and they said there was a time when Jesus was not, and then there were other ones that were saying no, there was never a time when Jesus was not. And it was a very monstrous, it was becoming a monstrous thing. You know, this whole thing just kind of builds and builds and builds and builds. And you might remember, I know I'm giving you a lot, I'm sorry. You might remember that in terms of the rest of the world, what's going on in the world as the church turns, is that the power is shifting. There's been these splits, sometimes three-way splits during the crisis of the third century. Remember my telling you about that? The Roman government is fragmenting, and now there's by the end of the second century, there's almost three different sections. Constantine, who is first of all charged as a general way up here in the northwest, winds up being the one ruler of the Roman Empire, eventually. But he decides, we haven't gotten into this yet. We will probably in the next week or week to go. He does become a Christian. And in more ways than one, he becomes a Christian. He decides he is going to reconstitute his entire empire after a Christian model. We'll get into all of that later. But the point is that he leaves Rome and he decides he's going to start a whole new empire with a whole new capital based on a whole new worldview. And so he moves everything lock, stock, and barrel over to... I've lost it. Where? Where is it?
Black Sea.
Yeah, yes. I'm sorry. I was looking over here. He moves everything lock, stock, and barrel over to this little fishing village, and he takes it over, and he calls it after himself, which is probably his first mistake, Constantinople. This becomes the new Rome from the end of the third century forward. And, of course, it becomes the seat of the new empire. Rome is now old news. Constantinople is now the seat of the Roman Empire, and it'll be called from this point going forward Byzantium. The reason I bring that in is because now Constantine, who is a Christian and who wants to reinvent the world according to the Christian world and life view, sees this problem. His church is divided. His church is desperately divided over the most important issue of all. Who is Jesus? He is no theologian himself. He does not wish to partake in the theological debate. He's not really all that interested in being a political influence, but he does want to sponsor unity and encourage unity in the church. This is a real problem he wants nailed down. And so he calls together for the all of the bishops and the teachers of the church all over the empire to gather together in another little city just outside of Constantinople called Nicaea. And he calls them to gather together for a conference, for a council. There are many things on the docket, but the most famous has to do with what are we going to do with Arius? Is Arius right or wrong? And is this going to, we need to deal with this. And so, like I said, all the guys drive their cars to Nicaea, and in the parking lot, there's some with bumper stickers, there was a time when he was not, and the other bumper stickers say there was not a time when he was not, and they're all fighting with each other over this. And the end result is that they do finally, after much discussion and debate, they take a vote. Arius is rejected. The triune nature of God, the Trinity of Tertullian, wins. And this is seen, hands down, overwhelmingly, as what the Scriptures truly teach. And Arius is definitely wrong. He's on the outs. The result of this is the early form of what's called the Nicene Creed, which is they take the Apostles' Creed and they embellish the deity of Christ in it, and they come up with the Nicene Creed, and they say, this is what the Church of Christ believes. And it emphasizes the triune nature of God and the deity of Jesus without any problem. It doesn't end the story with Arius, but we'll go there later. What?
He's exiled.
Well, he's exiled, but the popularity of his doctrine, that's the point. Arianism doesn't go away. And I'm not going to, well, yeah, forget it. Here is the Nicene Creed of 325. Now, this is a little different than what we refer to by that today. He says, we believe in one God, start off with, one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, notice there's several things here. First of all, one God, and then one Lord Jesus Christ, not the Spirit invading the man, not two things here. One of the aspects that still isn't nailed down, even by this time, is the natures discussion. First of all, we decide Jesus is God. Okay, how God? Fully God. All right. Then the next question will be how much God? Is he 20% God? We're talking about the Jesus that walked the earth. Is he 20% God? Is he 50% God? Is he 80% God? How much man is he? That kind of thing. So the nature's debate is yet to come. One Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, only begotten, borrowed right out of John. Taking John away from Arius. You don't own John. This is what John says. That's what they're saying. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten but not made. You have to use the word because that's what John uses. But that's also confusing. Begotten says created, right? Begotten says I've begotten a son. But they say we have to use the word because that's what John uses. But John makes it very clear in John 1 that he's not begotten in terms of creation. It's the relationship between the two. So we say begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now that was a key of the debate, but I don't have time to go into it. And here, of course, is the division. Rather than Arius' division, between Father and then the creating everything this way. Rather, the creed says, no, first there's God the Father, God the Son, and then everything is created after that. That's the point, you know, by whom all things are made, both in heaven and on earth, angels and everything else, who for us men and for our salvation. So there's the Creator, Jesus Creator, and then Jesus the Redeemer, who for us men, for our salvation, came down, was incarnate, made man, not invaded man, but became man, suffered third day, rose again, ascended to heaven, shall come again, and we believe in the Holy Ghost. Now, in the early Nicene Creed, the Holy Ghost was not an issue. It will become, the Holy Ghost discussion will come up later in the church, and that's yet to happen as well. But by far and away, the real angst was Jesus, the doctrine of Christ. So, you know, this is the early form of the Nicene Creed, and you've got the triune God, Jesus fully God, creation being all separate from Him. You've got the reinforcement and the taking back of John chapter 1, you've got all those things in there. So the Nicene Creed is actually a pretty well put together system of doctrine. And as I said before, it took its cue from the Apostles' Creed, which went back another 150 years, which took its cue from the confessions of faith, the summary of the confession of faith that we have in the Scriptures themselves. 1 John, this is what we believe, the chorus lines and the summations, the summations of the gospel that are in Paul, all of these aspects. So the church, in other words, has built on an inspired foundation of summarizing the gospel together and putting the thoughts together in a man-made expression and saying this is what we believe because that is not what we believe. Defending the faith, defining heresy, this course does develop because these weeds continue to grow up in the church, need to be suppressed, need to be attacked, need to be defined. But as a result of that, that which is known by everybody now is also wrestled with, and that's healthy. Because we see that we can go to the Scriptures and we find them true. And it is marvelous to see that the truth, although is a mystery, although is too deep for our finite fallen minds and ears, still may be known, still may be embraced, still may be rejoiced in, and still may be trusted for our very souls and for our very salvation. Okay. Any questions before we wrap it up?
You mentioned Jehovah's Witness, but I'm curious about the Unitarian. Are they in the same line, or are they?
Unitarians reject Jesus as God too. Yes. Okay. They're you know, God is one, and therefore everybody else is subordinate to that. That's if the Unitarians even believe in God anymore. Okay. I think the Unitarians only believe in themselves now.
I don't know. I know you don't have time to get on, but you mentioned the agnostic and docetic.
Docetic.
Maybe.
Well, for the purposes of my discussion, it was the same thing. Docetic. Yeah, doceticism was. I don't even remember right off the bat. Do you know doceticism? I'd have to look it up to be clear.
I wanted to ask the subordinationism that didn't really touch on the Holy Spirit at all in.
Well, no, not in terms of raising questions for discussion. Nobody was really arguing about the Holy Spirit yet in this point. It was all just about Jesus. That's the thing everybody wanted to get hammered down. The Spirit was not as threatening because as the Spirit of God, well, it speaks about God being a Spirit in both the Old and the New Testaments. And so embracing God as Spirit is not the problem. It's embracing God as man that's the problem. And they wanted to get that nailed down. Okay? Lord, thank you very much that we can see with the evidences that have been left behind, the struggle that was sincerely, devotedly, sacrificially entered into. Lord, this generation was surely not one that would shrug its shoulders and say, whatever. Lord, to buy into the false lie of the church, even of our own generation, and say, well, this doesn't matter. We just need to be one together. Lord, if their doctrine is not defined, if doctrine is not stood for, then unity is a lie. But Lord, thank you for rescuing us also from apathy, that they regarded these things as very necessary and very important and vital to the understanding of the church. And we ask, Lord, that you would find us faithful in the same way that they were faithful. We may not have to wrestle to define these things, but we need to wrestle more in our generation to defend them. In Christ's name we pray, amen.